Okay, family. We are in an extended study of the book of Romans. Last week, we reached a turning point in the book, actually the beginning of the fourth major section of the book, chapter 12, point at which Paul begins talking with us about those principles that govern, well, our life together as Christians. We're just now moving into that. And what he does from 12 through the end of the book is he takes the principles, the truths that he has been giving us in the first 11 chapters, and he says, now, if you understood what I have said, this is the way it will play out in your life on a daily basis. What we're going to do this morning may seem a little bit off the subject, but once we get back to Romans, I think it's going to provide us with a great foundation for what Paul does next. For years now, I have noticed that the basic religious nature within us tends to make us more comfortable reading, especially Paul's letters, backwards. I mean, we are more comfortable starting with the second half of the letters. Okay, I'll give you some examples here. All right, this is Colossians chapter 3. This is halfway through the book. This is the beginning of the second half of what he has to say to us. And in 3, 5, 6, 7, and 8, he says, therefore, consider your members, the members of your earthly body, as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. And there is a natural religious response within us that thinks, now that, yes, that's what we need to hear. That's the message we need to get out. That is what we really need to do to try harder to be better people. But what we don't realize is that Paul wrote those words to give us a snapshot of what our lives will look like when we have correctly understood the incredible truths that he revealed to us in the first and second chapters of this letter. The truth, especially about the will of God being Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not a complicated truth, but it is extremely difficult for us to get a hold of because it goes so directly against all of our flesh-based efforts to try to do for God rather than discovering his willingness, his ability to do through us and in us what needs to be done. And yet, if we have not understood correctly chapters 1 and 2, by the time we get to chapter 3, it will never become a reality in our lives. And once we have understood chapters 1 and 2, we will find that chapter 3 becomes a reasonable, practical, accessible choice that we can make. Or we will open Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we'll focus there on chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we instantly think, yeah, we think we understand what he's saying. We hear him telling us that we really should try to be humble and gentle and patient and loving. And what we don't realize is that those words follow three incredible chapters in which Paul reveals to us the amazing new identity that we have been given and how we are right now seated with Christ in heavenly places, how God has now equipped us to fulfill the most remarkable role ever given to any group of people in history. In other words, we can't begin to walk in a manner worthy of our calling until we have understood what our calling is. Once a person truly understands the nature of the grace of God, they find their life behavior profoundly altered because of that understanding. But any attempt to make significant changes in our behavior without first coming to grips with the true nature of the grace of God will result ultimately in either dismal failure or an ugly religious facade that hides unresolved issues under self-righteous legalism. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not concerned with trying to make us look good in the Christian community. I know that's kind of a high priority to us. I mean, you know, that's social survival. That's what we do. It's not God's goal for us. He's concerned with breaking the power of those sins that keep us in slavery and rob us of the freedom that He longs for us to know. And there is only one way that freedom will ever become a part of the life of the child of God: through an encounter with the grace of God and the discovery of His love that results from that encounter, that then becomes the driving passion of our lives. You know what Paul does right between the first and the second half of that letter to Ephesians that I just read a part of? See, okay, in the first half, he describes for us who we were prior to our union with Christ. He tells us that we were, well, you know, this is not a description of us that we like, but it is accurate. He says, prior to our union with Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. From there, he describes the remarkable redemptive work accomplished by God within us, a work that transformed us, the deepest level of our being, a work that elevated us to both a high position and a high calling, a calling in which we now display to the entire created world the manifold wisdom of God. In the second half of his letter, he then describes in practical terms how this high calling is played out in our lives. Okay, but right between those two, between what God has done, what our lives will look like if we understand what He's done and who we are, right between it, Paul drops to his knees. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And he stops right in the middle, and he prays. And this is what he prays. He prays that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. He says, for us to actually become what God intended for us to be, it is absolutely essential that we grasp the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ. He does that because there is simply no other way for us to fulfill the role assigned to us by God except through a personal encounter with the love of God. There is no way to discover the love of God except through a personal encounter with the grace of God. Okay, would you like a little test? Occasionally give you little tests. I'll give you a little test this morning. A little test of your own personal understanding of the grace of God. Okay, I sometimes find these tests are helpful little mirrors. Help us to see ourselves more clearly. Okay, here we go. I want you to think of the person in your life who has hurt you most deeply. Who has hurt you. The person who has caused you the most pain as a direct result of their sins against you. Okay, now with many of you, a name just came to your mind. But if it didn't, okay, then let me give you an alternative. I want you to think of the most morally offensive person you know. Might be somebody you know personally, or maybe somebody that you simply know about, somebody that you consider to be utterly, morally offensive. Okay, now here's the test. Do you feel that that person that you're thinking of is even a little less deserving of the grace of God than you are personally? It's kind of fun. I got quiet in here. That's either because you all went to sleep or because you're listening to me. And I'm going with option two. Let me put it another way. Would you be disappointed if at the return of Christ you saw the Lord greet that person with a big smile on his face and then hug them and wholeheartedly welcome them into his kingdom? Would you find yourself thinking that's not fair? I mean, after all they did to me, after all that person did to this world, at the very least, Jesus should have greeted them kind of with a bit of a scowl in a private interview in which he forced them to recognize all the pain that they'd caused. Somehow, they should be made to pay for their sins. You know, if you would answer yes to any of those questions, any of those feelings, then you're still only part way in your pilgrimage in the discovery of the grace of God. You see, if there is now or ever has been any other person in this earth whom you believe is less worthy of the grace of God than yourself, then you have not yet understood the grace of God. You want to see something interesting? At least I find it interesting. If you had to select one person in history who has done more for the cause of Christ than any other person who has ever lived, who would you pick? Okay, now see, I would pick the Apostle Paul. He wins hands down. He wrote the Bible. I mean, the man just wins. And he understood it all. Okay? I mean, his understanding of the grace of God poured out upon us through Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the entire framework of true Christianity is built. Christ did it, but Paul explained to us what it was he did. He was used by God to literally change the course of the human race forever. Go Paul. Okay, now listen to his own description of himself. This is a couple of lines from a letter that he wrote to his close friend Timothy. He says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Okay, we're with him up to that point. But then the next thing he says is this, "among whom I am the foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Okay, now was Paul truly the greatest sinner who had ever walked on this earth up to that point? I don't know, but to be honest, I think he probably was. See, we tend to think when we line up our sins, you know what we do? You know, the really bad ones are, well, you know, most of them are sexual. And, you know, and then there's lying and all of that stuff. I mean, in our minds, these are the ones that really, really offend us. And folks, that's just, I'm not saying that stuff doesn't matter. I'm saying on the scale of offenses, it ain't much. See, the sins that are directed against God Himself are at the top of the list. And Paul had dedicated his life to the destruction of Jesus Christ. That's what he'd done. We know a little of his history in that time. But he was literally, viciously executing anyone who identified themselves with Christ and viewed God himself as the great enemy and warred against him. And that is why Paul says, folks, you're going to line up sins, I win. I win. And then he says, my great qualification for the role that God has placed me in is that I was the best example of the worst person in the world, so that people would get it. They would understand their sins compared to mine don't even count hardly. I demonstrate the grace of God because I'm the worst sinner that existed at that time. I do know that Paul believed that he was the greatest sinner. I know, too, that it was that belief that provided him with the basis for God being able to then grant to him the most profound grasp of the grace of God that any human being has ever known. Want me to try one more time? Okay. I took your silence as a yes. It's kind of a rhetorical speech thing. The only truly effective communication of the grace of God from one person to another is this. My friend, this one thing I know. If God could forgive me, then he will have no problem forgiving you. Nearly every Sunday for the past 28 years, I've stood up here in front of you and told you once again that God really does love you. And his grace and his kindness and his forgiveness and his compassion are more than adequate for whatever sins or failures or fears or personal agonies are tearing your life apart right now. I tell you those things on the basis of the authority of the Word of God. But do you know what really makes my communication of that message believable? It's because I have found it to be true in my own life. I'm not sharing with you something I learned out of a book in school. I can share with you the truth about the grace of God because, wonder of wonders, my God really does love me. And his grace and his kindness and his forgiveness and his compassion are more than adequate for my sins, for my needs. A number of years ago, the local PBS station ran a two-hour special on the song Amazing Grace. Throughout the program, they talked to dozens of people, and the guy was trying to find out why that song has found such a universal power and appeal. For some reason, nobody thought to interview me. I don't know why. I wasn't on the grid, I guess. But if they would have, I believe I could have given them the answer that they're looking for. See, I think it's because in just a handful of words, that song allows each of us to sing in the first person the one truth our spirits long to hear more than any other truth. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Creates for us a mental image of a God who so desperately longed, the God that we so desperately long for, who, when we bring our inner wretchedness out into the open, immediately responds to that wretchedness, not by skewering us with bolts of lightning flashing from his eyes or with his clenched fist reaching in rage to the heavens, but rather by flooding our wretchedness with his grace, pouring out on us a compassion we do not deserve and a kindness we can never earn. Hiding from God takes so much effort, requires us frantically grasp at anything we can think of to help cover our shame. Like Adam and Eve scrounging around the bushes looking for leaves big enough to cover their nakedness. Look, God, look, look, here's my church involvement. And here are some good deeds I've done. In the end, it all ends up being rather tense and awkward between us and him, and it never gives us the kind of peace and security with our God that we long for. But here's the amazing thing about the grace of God. It creates a union between us and him in which we never have to hide again. A union in which he responds to our need with his supply, to our failure with his forgiveness, to our weakness with his understanding, and with his love. Just a few weeks prior to his death, as he began his final great teaching tour throughout the nation of Israel, the tour that would culminate in what we now know as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus publicly summarized the heart of the message that he came to bring to the world with these words. Come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That is the offer of the grace of God. Okay, now having completely lost track of Romans and this whole thing, I can't leave this whole thing without asking and attempting to answer one more question. How do we go about experiencing the grace of God? See, I mean, if it is so critical, if it is so central, if it is the foundation upon which everything else is built, how do we get there? Okay, I know how we get there. How do we go about experiencing the grace of God? We enter into the grace of God through the doorway that he has built into each of our lives. You didn't know there was a doorway, did you? You thought maybe it was the doctrine that we could learn. Maybe a series of verses that could be memorized, or maybe reading and rereading 6 pages of notes several times will get you there. Doesn't happen that way. And it can't happen that way. The true discovery of the grace of God involves a total reshaping at the spirit level of our understanding of our Creator. It is not something that one human being can give to another. You know, I can tell you it's there. I can assure you absolutely that it's there, but I can't teach you into it. And with each of us, there is a doorway into that communication with God. Now, I can't tell you what it is in your life because it is different with each of us. But I can tell you where to look for it. Begin by looking at what you fear the most about yourself. Look at that failure, or that fear, or that weakness that dominates your life. Look at those things that you are powerless to change and terrified to face. It is in those areas where you will find your doorway, because it is in those areas where most of us gain our first access to the most basic truth of human existence. We are created beings in desperate need of the healing and the forgiveness and the redemptive work of our Creator. The only way into the discovery of the amazing grace of God is through allowing His Spirit to show us our own wretchedness apart from that grace. If the words of the song have been written, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a fine fellow like me," it just wouldn't have caught on. So here it is. We can only discover the love of God by first discovering the grace of God. And we can only discover the grace of God by taking that which we dislike most about ourselves and bringing it into His presence and discovering He responds to our sin, our weakness, and our helplessness with forgiveness and kindness and compassion and the healing that only He can bring. And next time when we move back into Romans, what we've done today will provide a foundation for where we see Paul go next. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Father, for grace that is sufficient for all of our sin. Thank you for your determination to bring our spirits into the discovery of that truth. We pray, Father, that you will find the freedom to bring us into that discovery personally. We love you, Lord. We long to know your love in a way that becomes our driving force in our life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.